Let's pray once more. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word, help us to listen and to see, to hear, and to respond rightly to your word. It was written many years ago, and it's hard to understand at times. But not only that, we often have hard hearts to it. Help us, Heavenly Father, to see Jesus, to see your truth, your word, for what it is, and to respond to it rightly. In Jesus' strong and glorious name we pray. Amen. Well, I wonder, do you ever feel, well, that was a waste of time? That was a complete and utter waste of time. I've got a really good example for you. It is my dear wife's birthday in the not too distant future. And I came home this afternoon trying to be a good husband. And I tried to bake a cake. It's my annual outing of cake baking. And I had got a low-fat cake recipe. And I spent time whisking the eggs in the sugar, folding in things so that the air didn't disappear out of the mixture, putting it in the oven, timing it then, it looking okay, coming out and realizing that the cake was more like a biscuit. It was about that high. And I made the executive decision that it was best not to throw more good ingredients after what was now bad. And just decided that enough was enough. No icing, nothing else. It was very much like a wagon wheel almost. And it felt like a waste of time. It felt like a waste of time. And I wonder, do you ever feel that sort of way about living for Jesus? Maybe life following Jesus is not bearing obvious fruit for you. You're in the hard daily slog, and you see your sin ever before you, and you wonder, I'm just not seeing the fruit. Maybe it's as you witness, nothing seems to come of it but grief and sorrow. Maybe you say to a friend, oh, would you maybe like to come along to this event? And you get dog's abuse. Maybe you try to say, commend Christ in some context or another, and people just say, I don't want to hear any of that nonsense. Go away. You might think, oh, am I wasting my time? Maybe that's what some people were thinking in Thessalonica. Maybe that's what some people were saying about Paul and his trip to Thessalonica. Because when we think about Paul and his trip to Thessalonica, if you were to think about it today, you imagine a missionary with OM, OMF, SIM, AIM, writing back to headquarters, Acts chapter 17, those first verses. What do you think folk in headquarters would say? What do you think? Oh dear, that was a bit of a wasted trip. Bit of a disaster. No long-term opportunity established. Well, no long-term opportunity for Paul. Maybe some converts, something there. But no space to disciple them now. He's been moved on. Probably very little opportunity to be getting back anytime soon. At least for Paul. We do see somebody going back in from Timothy's encouraging report in chapter 3. But it's hardly a sort of five-star model missionary endeavor. We could easily think, what a waste of time. Paul would have been better off just going on to the next village, the next town, not stopping at Thessalonica. Yet does Paul think that? No, he doesn't. Look at verse 1. Our coming to you was not in vain. Our coming to you was not in vain. It was not a waste of time. We saw last week the faith and example of the Thessalonians. But clearly some people thought Paul's trip was a waste. It was in vain. Some were attacking him and his ministry to the Thessalonians. One commentator suggests that that is what the opponents of the gospel in Thessalonica were doing. They were saying that this Paul's not worth it. So Paul sets out in these verses to the Thessalonians why his trip to them was not in vain. And as we see him do that, we see firstly in verses 2 to 12, true ministry, why you should listen. True ministry, why you should listen. Well, what we think about someone and whether we listen to them flows, doesn't it, from their actions and their character. So, for example, Vladimir Putin. Whatever happens going forwards, if the war stops tomorrow and resolution is reached in the next 7 days and there is peace agreements and everything goes back to some degree of stability and normality, is anybody going to trust Putin going forwards? Is anybody going to trust the peace treaty that he agrees? Are they ever going to want to listen to him again? Because the reality is, isn't it, that he's burning bridges left, right, and centre. People in the West are saying things about Putin that are sort of hard to walk back. We can't really imagine President Biden and Putin, you know, at the next G20 conference, having a gentle chat over when they have these sort of photos, you know, these sort of like photos of all the leaders. Hardly easy to imagine Putin and Biden having a chat, seeing Biden called him a war criminal recently. People are treating Putin and will treat him in light of his actions and his character. And Putin doesn't seem to care. But Paul, though, he's not really following Putin's path, and I suppose we should be glad of that. He wants people to listen to him in his ministry. So he wants to remind them of what they know. I wonder if you noticed how often he says, "For you yourselves know." Don't you know? Which stands in contrast with all that he has been accused of by his accusers in Thessalonica. He wants them to know who he is. He wants them to remember his true ministry to them. And why it was therefore not in vain, why it was not a waste of time, and why they should therefore trust it. So what does Paul say? Well, firstly, in verse 2, he is clear. He says, "We preach the gospel amid suffering." He and his team, who'd suffered greatly in Philippi, they'd suffered greatly there, but that hadn't stopped them, had it, from preaching the gospel in Thessalonica amidst much further conflict. How easy wouldn't it have been if you were Paul, you'd come out of Philippi and you thought, you know what, I'm just going to give up this gospel preaching for a bit. This is hard work. I don't like it. I'm just going to, you know, go for a little, you know, nice time in the Adriatic nearby. I can't quite remember my geography. But, you know, you sort of think, well, I should go to one of those nice Greek islands and have a holiday that folk in the 21st century will pay thousands of pounds for. I'll just chill out for a bit because this is rough. This getting thrown in the jail. But no, he went on. He kept preaching. He preached the gospel of God. He didn't waste his time. But wonderfully, he doesn't do it in his own strength, does he? I wonder if you saw that in verse 2. "We had boldness in our God to declare to you." It's not a waste of time. God is helping him to preach the gospel of God. So firstly, first reason that it's not a waste of time, they preached the gospel even though they were suffering. Secondly, Paul states in verses 3 to 4, it's not a waste of time because their preaching was aiming to please God. It seems some people were attacking Paul. Look at verse 3. "For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive." You can imagine people saying that sort of thing, can't you? Oh, that Paul, he's mistaken. Oh, that Paul, he's ungodly. He's got all sorts of strange immoral ideas. Oh, that Paul, he's trying to deceive you. He's a charlatan. Watch out for him. But he's very clear, isn't he? But this is not the case. He was not sinful. He was not mistaken. He was not deceiving. He was not man-pleasing. Instead, verse 4, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. So Paul is reminding them, no. I came to you and I preached the gospel, and I did it not to please me, not to please anyone else, but to please God. So he preached the gospel amid suffering. He preached the gospel to please God. Thirdly, verses 5 to 7, he preached clearly and with care. Preached clearly and with care. Again, in these verses, we see a number of sort of implicit accusations. Look at verses 5 to 6. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. Again, you can sort of see there, can't we, inferred accusations. What people might have been saying about Paul, mischaracterizing his ministry. But in contrast, what is Paul and his team, what were they like? Verse 7. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. Now, it's just worth noting here, we don't always note these things, but if you're using one of the church Bibles or you're using an ESV, you'll see that there's a little reference note beside the word gentle. And there's a little reference note there. And if you go down to the bottom of your Bibles where you see what that says, and it says some manuscripts say infants. So you think, I mean, when we think of English words, gentle and infants are very different words, aren't they? You think, well, how could you possibly confuse that sort of thing? But in Greek, it's just one letter. Just one letter's difference. So it's just worth noting that, the scholars are somewhat split on whether it should be gentle or it should be infants. If infant, and I'm sort of, I'm probably tending that way a wee bit, but I'm not a scholar, so it's somewhat a 50-50. If infant, the commentator Leon Morrison says that what Paul is saying is that they spoke clearly and simply to them in a manner that they could understand. And I wonder if that's maybe my preference here, because I think we have the picture of gentleness in the metaphor of a nursing mother. You sort of, Paul is saying, but we were clear with you. We spoke to you like children, like a nursing mother caring for her own children. So that's the sort of picture there. What were they preaching like? What were they caring like? They were preaching clearly. They were preaching like a nursing mother cares for her own children. You sort of feel that, can you? The sort of love and the care. But fourthly, they did not only do these three things. They preached, fourthly, the gospel, and they also shared their lives, verses 8 to 12. They didn't burden the Thessalonians, verse 9. They were godly in their lives, verse 10. They called them to live similarly godly lives in verses 11 to 12. What is Paul doing? He's reminding these Thessalonians of his true ministry. His true ministry to them, so that they would listen to him. It's just worth always thinking when we're reading the Bible, why is this here? Why is Paul or another writing putting all this detail here? What is the point? And the point is, Paul is saying, look, I'm telling you that I'm not an ungodly preacher. I'm not a charlatan. Look what we did. We didn't waste our time. We came, we preached the gospel faithfully. We shared our lives with you. He does it so that they would listen to what he says and so that they would reject those who call into question Paul's ministry. And I think for us, therefore, it's a call for us to listen to Paul too. It's really easy sometimes for Christians to reject Paul, to find him too hard. I was commenting to Rachel this week that I think I find preaching Paul's epistles the hardest preaching genre in the whole Bible. Often that doesn't seem to be the case for a lot of people in evangelical ministry, but I think I find them the hardest thing to preach. I find them really hard. It sometimes just feels like a maths puzzle, and I'm just not quite getting the answer. And sometimes people play Paul off against Jesus. That's a really common one. People say, ah, but that's Paul. I like Jesus. They want to just... it's a classic false dichotomy. It's a mistaken contrast. But people do that a lot. But I think Paul wants us to listen to him, to see his faithful ministry, and to follow similar ministries. This is the sort of ministry that any faithful gospel minister should hope to discharge, this one included. This is the ministry that is needed today. Faithful ministry amidst opposition. The sort of ministry where people knock a minister, that they undermine him. But he keeps preaching the gospel. That is a ministry worth listening to. A ministry that is worth following and pursuing. And such ministry wonderfully leads in God's grace to true faith, verses 13 to 14. True faith that is worth imitating, verses 13 to 14. So Paul had preached the word, they had heard it, and by God's grace they had accepted it. And that's sort of implicit there in the word of thanks in verse 13. Paul doesn't assume, does he, that this is some sort of like, well, it's not a sausage factory. You know, I preach the gospel and churn, 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 out pop believers. And he's very clear, isn't he? I preach the gospel and I thank, and we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word, which you heard from us, you accepted it. And it's clearly by grace, isn't it? God is active here. God is helping him preach. And God is bringing people to faith. But not just received, I wonder if you noticed, not just received, but it is active amongst them. The word is not just received, but it is active amongst them in verse 13. It's an interesting way of thinking, isn't it? Sort of a bit like the word is let loose amongst them. It is at work in them. And what does this gospel word faithfully preach produce? Christian lives that mirror other Christian lives. Verse 14. For you brothers became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews. It seems, doesn't it, that there's not much originality in the Christian life. Maybe a good thing to remember. Originality is not always a good idea. They imitated others. Maybe they didn't even set out to do that. But they followed the well-worn path of trusting amid suffering. Trusting Jesus despite what everyone else around you is saying. Paul commends them, doesn't he, for this mirroring of the Judean church. He wants them to know, you know, this is normal, brothers. You're doing right. This is not a mistaken path you're on. It's to be expected, and that they should keep at it. And friends, this is surely our model too. Whether it's the church in Thessalonica or Judea or any other church we see today facing opposition and suffering, the model is trust in Jesus. Trust in Jesus despite all the nonsense that gets thrown at you. Now, of course, opposition and suffering vary by degree, don't they? But when it comes to us, in whatever form it might come, let us imitate these brothers and sisters. Let us trust in Jesus amid suffering. And as we suffer and face opposition, and maybe increased opposition will come sooner to us than we think, we can take great comfort, can't we, in the true fate of the enemy, verses 15 to 16, the true fate of the enemy. Well, as Christians, we rightly, don't we, long for the opponent, the persecutor, to come to faith, to repent, to find life in Jesus' name. Of course, we want to see more Pauls. Of course, because Paul was, you know, persecutor number one. He was the guy who was great at persecuting people. He was charging around, doing lots of persecuting. And no doubt Paul thought like that too. He knew the depths of his own sin. He knew the depths of God's grace. But he was also happy to take comfort in the coming judgment of God. Look at verse 16. So he's speaking of these people, verses 15 and 16. But God's wrath has come upon them at last. Or completely or forever, as the footnote makes clear. And he's clear about who these people are, isn't he? There are those who've killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets, drove us out and displeased God and opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. Those are the words. Those words bring clarity, don't they? They are bringing pain and misery, and those are the words of Jews in the first century Judea. They're also, in some sense, the words that describe those who oppose the Thessalonians and Thessalonica. And they're true of any opponent of the gospel, greater or to a lesser degree. So as we experience opposition, that description is true of those who oppose us to a greater or lesser degree. So as we face that opposition, friends, let's pray for our friends. Let's pray for our opponents to be converted. We long to do that, don't we? When we hear about horrific things happening around the world, of pastors being persecuted by secret police, or you know, people being terrorized by Boko Haram in Nigeria, we long, don't we, for these people to be converted. Let's do that. But if not, if God doesn't convert them, let us take confidence that God's justice will prevail. That suffering and opposition will not go unpunished. That the judgment of God will fall upon them. That his wrath will come upon them at last. Well, Paul wants these believers, doesn't he, to know who he is, why his ministry was not in vain, and that it brought forth true life. But amidst all that, Paul has said, we need to know, don't we, that God is the one who is in charge here. I suppose it's always quite easy when Paul's talking like this to sort of think he's blowing his own trumpet. You know, guys, look at my CV. I'm really awesome, and guys, believe in me. Follow me, I'm the top apostle. I'm great. That would be a bad reading of what Paul's saying. Because Paul's not saying that. What is implicit in all of this is that God is the one who's in charge. It's his gospel, isn't it, that Paul's preaching? It's his strength that Paul is standing in. It's his justice that is going to come to bear. It is God that calls us into his own kingdom and glory, verse 12. God is the one who is in charge. He is the one who gives true ministry. He is the one who gives true response. And he is the one who is going to bring true justice on those who oppose. So let us rejoice and be thankful in our great and glorious God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we rejoice that true ministry that persists amid suffering, that proclaims the gospel clearly with right motive, is not a ministry that is in vain. It is a ministry that in your grace brings forth true life. Help us, Heavenly Father, to trust the ministry of Paul and to trust that ministry wherever we can find it. Help us to find life in that gospel. Help us to be conformed to that gospel, despite what we might face. Help us to be faithful in honoring you
that we might walk in a manner worthy of you, despite all that is charged to us. Help us to pray for our enemies, but to trust in your justice for all those who truly stand against you. Help us, Heavenly Father. In Jesus' name, amen.